What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad to be with you on this Tuesday afternoon. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Maybe you are considering the Catholic faith. Maybe you don't want anything to do with the Catholic faith. But in either case, you've got a question about the Catholic faith that you would really like to get answered. Well, that's why we're here. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also shoot us an email if you'd rather do that. The address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles is our producer. Vanessa, got it right this time. Sanchez is our call screener. Also have Rich Jesse handling social media for us. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, by golly, they're already coming in. Just put that in the comments box, if you would, please. And then Rich will see that. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How was that Memorial Day weekend of yours?
Oh, it was all right. Thank you very much. How about yours?
Good. It was very good.
Excellent.
Really good stuff. And we're going to lead off today with a question that just came in, I mean, literally minutes ago, from Alex on YouTube. Alex says, during the second coming, those souls who are already in the heavens, like the saints, will they be also judged in the second coming?
Yeah, I appreciate that. Yes, they will be, of course. At the general judgment, everyone will be judged. Now, keep in mind, judgment does not necessitate condemnation.
Right.
Judgment can be acquittal. Judgment can result in praise. Judgment can result in glory. But judged, yes.
Okay. Alex, thanks for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Andrew has this question. He says, what is the best argument for Mary's perpetual virginity? Protestants argue that Jesus had siblings, specifically brothers, as said in the Gospel of Mark 6:3. And is the specific translation from the Greek of brothers really supposed to mean his cousins or kinsmen? Thanks for all you do, Dr. Anders. And again, that's from Andrew.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So I'm going to quote a Protestant theologian, Francis Turretin, who was a 17th century Protestant theologian. He was the head of the Genevan Academy after Theodore Beza, who was himself the heir to John Calvin. So you're talking about somebody that had no love for the Catholic Church and no love for Catholic doctrine as such, right, insofar as it was Catholic. And Turretin, again, not a fan of the Catholic Church, writes the following. This, speaking of the perpetual virginity of Mary, is not expressly declared in Scripture, but is yet piously believed with human faith from the consent of the ancient Church. Thus it is probable that the womb in which our Savior received the auspices of life was so consecrated and sanctified by so great a guest that she always remained untouched by man, nor did Joseph ever cohabitate with her.
Wow.
Now, I quote Turretin because I'm feeling a little bit, what's the word I'm looking for? A little bit provocative today.
Yes.
Okay, right?
A little frisky.
All right, a little frisky to point out that this is not a uniquely Catholic doctrine. This was a doctrine that was shared by early Protestant theologians who had no love for the Catholic Church. And one of the compelling reasons that Turretin and others like Luther held this doctrine was the consent of the ancient Church. That, I mean, the historical facts around Christ and the apostles and Blessed Virgin Mary are not things that you could, and I'm not saying that's true of the perpetual virginity, by the way, but many of the history, you know, that Jesus crossed the road on a particular day, like, may not have any grand metaphysical significance, but the testimony for it is that, you know, that it was passed down by sacred tradition. It was revealed in sacred scripture or in some other source, and so it passed into the lore that was commonly held by the ancient church. In other words, God revealed it through sacred tradition, right? So if we had no other argument to make for it other than God said it was so, that would be enough. Now, the only difference between the Protestant and the Catholic on this is that Catholics regard sacred tradition, when it's something that is held by the consent of the fathers, as in fact revelation, as something that God wants us to know. And the Protestant Church typically assigns the role of tradition to a sort of lower tier than that, but they wouldn't necessarily regard it as divine revelation, but they would recognize its value. For Catholics, it's divine revelation. So, sacred tradition, that's number one argument.
Okay.
But Turretin, Protestant, goes on to argue in consequence that there was something unique about Mary in view of her dignity of having been chosen to be the mother of God that made it particularly appropriate that she was perpetually virgin. Now I'm going to step in and give a more detailed argument.
Okay.
Again, well, this is not determinative, wouldn't be necessary for me to give an argument. It's enough to say God said so, right? But to show that there's kind of a logic to it, I'll add. The earliest doctrine in the ancient church regarding Mary was not her perpetual virginity, but that she was the second Eve. The doctrine that Christ is the second Adam, very clearly stated in St. Paul's epistles, and the fathers saw a natural parallelism to Mary for several reasons. One is it's so evidently the first Eve who said no to God when he made his declaration about what they were to do and not do and brought ruin upon the human race. And Mary was also given a declaration, an annunciation, to which she gave her assent. And in giving her consent, she became an instrumental cause of the salvation of the human race. And so it's hard not to see a parallelism right there. But sure. It gets better than that, right? Because in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, we learn that the seed of a woman, the woman, will crush the head of the serpent. Now, if you flip in your Bibles over to Revelation chapter 12, you'll see that there is a woman who is depicted as in confrontation with that ancient serpent, the devil,
yes,
who gives birth to a child who rules the nations with the rod of iron. That is a messianic image drawn from Psalm chapter 2. Again, hard not to see that there's a parallelism here being made to Eve. Now, when we come back to that idea of Mary's divine maternity in that she becomes the mother of all those who believe in Jesus and what relevance that might have for the doctrine of the perpetual virginity.
Sit tight, Andrew. We'll continue this on the other side. We'll also get to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN Radio with Dr. David Anders. If you have a question for us, do give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Or if you wish, text the letters EWTN to 58177. So we were starting to answer this question on the other side of the break from Andrew. He wanted to know, what is the best argument for Mary's perpetual virginity? And is the specific translation from the Greek of brothers really supposed to be his cousins or kinsmen?
Yeah, thanks. So I began before the break by pointing out that the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity is one that's held not only by Catholics, but by Orthodox and by early Protestant theologians who were no friends of Catholics. Because of the universal consent of the fathers of the church regarding this doctrine, that the weight of sacred tradition in favor of it was so strong that alone would be sufficient reason to take it as de fide, having been revealed by God. But beyond that, I began to unpack the identity of Mary in scripture and sacred tradition as the second Eve, and made arguments to that effect. And then if you understand something about the parallelism, Eve is our biological mother, right? Well, if Christ is the second Adam, not because he is our biological father, but because he is the source of the spiritual rebirth of the human race, then pressing the logic a little bit farther, it's not at all difficult to see how in that analogy, Mary becomes the mother of all those who believe in Jesus, and she is their, it is a spiritual parturition, right, that she gives birth to the church in the God-man in whom we are redeemed. And so it's not, again, because of physical birth, but because of our spiritual rebirth. Well, if Mary has that role in the church, which she most clearly does, you know, she is the sort of antidote to Eve's disobedience. The she becomes an icon of what it means to be a Christian, right? This perfect yes, this fiat, this thy will be done, which is the heart of Christian discipleship, characterizes her entire being. And we know from Christ himself that the ideal state of life that most conforms with our heavenly estate is consecrated virginity. And so it is fitting. Again, you know, is it metaphysically necessary? No. But it's fitting, there's an entire fittingness to it, that the mother of our Redeemer and the mother and our mother would represent in her own person the most perfect form of consecration, which is, in fact, perpetual virginity. So, again, God revealed it. The church has taught it. There, you know, the Kinsent, even early Protestant theologians ought to carry some weight with that, with those constituents of that tradition, and then the fittingness of the doctrine from her identity as our ideal type and mother of our spiritual regeneration. Now, regarding the translation, you're asking me, is that really what is intended by St. Mark? I think that in St. Mark's Gospel and the Synoptic Gospels, it is entirely probable that later Christian polemics were not in view in any respect. And so, you know, we're trying to press the text in service to questions that the authors were not asking.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we have to do that because we raise issues that pertain to the nature of our Lord and his life and so forth that are important to us in our devotion. But, you know, I mean, the word brothers means brothers. The question, how do we interpret that? You have to look at it in the context of everything Scripture says about the life of Christ and everything that sacred tradition has revealed on that question.
Yeah, yeah. Then it makes sense.
Yeah.
Andrew, thanks so much for your email. We do appreciate that. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin this time with Charlotte, a first-time caller from Atlanta, listening on one of our great stations, The Quest. Hey, Charlotte, what's on your mind today?
Yes, thank you so much, Tom and Dr. Anders. I have just listened to Pope Leo XIV give the most elegant, wonderful talk on the sacred of marriage between a man and a woman. Not only that, he gave a brilliant expose of what we're doing to our language. My question, Dr. Anders, is the marriage between a man and a woman already a doctrine of the church? Or can Pope Leo XIV turn this into a dogma?
Right. Thank you so much. I really appreciate the question. So I would argue personally that that a marriage can lawfully be contracted only between a man and a woman is already a dogma infallibly taught by the church according to the ordinary magisterium. The ordinary magisterium is the way the faith is usually handed down, and usually it's not handed down by papal pronouncement. It's handed down by sacred tradition, sacred scripture, you know, the universal consent of the fathers, and the practices and law of the church as they've been lived out in practice for 2,000 years. And when there's unanimity in all of that data set regarding a particular issue, that's what we call infallibility according to the ordinary magisterium of the church. And you just will not find anywhere in sacred tradition or scripture or law or practice the idea of recognizing any other kind of union as, in fact, marriage, right? And that includes the idea that the primary purpose of marriage is the procreation of children, the creation of the family, the society of the family, for the purpose of raising those kids up, right? That's intrinsic to the nature of marriage as such. And in fact, you know, I would point out, this is a little bit tangential, I'd point out that the history of culture worldwide, there's something like the institution of marriage in almost every culture, with very, very, very few exceptions. I can think of like maybe one or two exceptions in the entire history of the human race, where there's some social institution that recognizes the unique status of a man and a woman coming together to make a baby, right? That's not like when two tennis players come together.
No.
You know, or two law partners, or two whatevers, right? In any other kind of union is unlike that because it lacks that procreative element. You know, famously, the Greeks were very tolerant of homosexual relationships. And if you have ever read the dialogues of Plato, you'll know, I mean, I'm a big fan of Plato, but it's you kind of have to put an R rating on Plato because it's replete with references to homosexual relationships that were highly normalized in the society. Plato never dreamed of calling them a marriage. And it wasn't because he was some sort of Christian prude who got a, who was hung up about sexuality, right, at all. Like, his sexual ethic was very different from ours. It was very embracing of homosexuality. And yet, it occurred to the Greeks or any other culture that has traditionally embraced homosexuality to regard that as in any way morally or metaphysically identical to what culture has universally meant by marriage, right?
Sure.
Now, I'm not saying the Greeks had a grand doctrine of marriage. They didn't. They treated their women quite badly. But they understood that at one level, marriage was the institution that brings forth offspring, right? That's what distinguished it. Now, they didn't elevate it as high as they should, but nevertheless, they had that conception. So it's Catholic history and dogma. It's human history and dogma, which is why I think it's also inscribed into the natural law, right? You don't have to depend on divine revelation to know this. You can know this from rational reflection on the nature of the human person, right? Now, what is definitely a dogma and has been defined by the extraordinary magisterium, the Council of Trent, is that natural marriage, which again is the marriage of a man and a woman, was elevated by Christ to the dignity of a sacrament for the baptized. And so you could also argue that the doctrine that only a man and a woman can be married is sort of worked into, it's constituent within the Council of Trent's elevation of not elevation, but recognition that Christ elevated marriage to a sacrament. Because again, the essential elements of the sacrament of marriage are a man and a woman. And that has been infallibly defined as a dogma by the Council of Trent. Could Pope Leo, if he wanted to, sort of mark out the conditions of natural marriage as being, you know, requiring a man and a woman, and then declaring that a dogma? Of course he could. Of course he could. Typically, popes will make an infallible dogmatic declaration when there is some essential element of Catholic faith and practice that is a matter of contention within the Catholic family, right? And yes, there are individual practicing Catholics who may dissent from the Church's moral code, right? I mean, that happens all the time, right? But to my way of looking at it, the primary objection to the Catholic understanding of marriage is not loudly from within the household of the Catholic faithful, right? It's from outside the Catholic Church. And, you know, the Pope doesn't need to define a dogma every time a non-Catholic person says a silly thing, right?
Yeah, right.
And, you know, like the Church never defined the dogma that Zeus is not God. Now, there were a lot of their contemporaries that thought that Zeus was God or Jupiter was God. The Catholic Church denied that, but saw no need to call a council to define the issue.
Sure.
Because, like, Catholics weren't proposing that. You see what I'm saying? So I don't think it's likely that he'll declare it a dogma, but that's not because he doesn't think it's important. It's because it's so important and it's so crucial to the constitution of the Catholic Church that it's just almost, it's really never been called into question within the practice of the Catholic faith.
Charlotte, a fantastic question. Thanks for checking in from our great station there in Atlanta, The Quest. Hey, that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. We'll get back to it in a second here. Have you checked out the EWTN On Demand platform? It is fantastic, featuring 50, maybe more than 50, new podcasts every week, as well as an ever-expanding library of audio and video content for Catholics who want to learn more about their faith simply using their mobile device, their computer, or their TV. In fact, my wife and I used it over the long Memorial Day weekend. There was a program we wanted to see. I just went to On Demand. There it was. We were able to watch it within like two clicks. It was so simple. Visit EWTN.com, click On Demand, see what we're talking about. EWTN.com, and then click On Demand. Let's go to Cecile now in Murrieta, California, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Cecile. What's on your mind today?
Yes, my Catholic men's group recently watched a movie on the Eucharist and then discussed it afterwards. It's a great movie showing all the miracles associated with the Eucharist, to include the wafer turning into heart tissue and evidencing AB-positive blood. However, when one of the documentary contributors said that the Eucharist is the source and summit of the Catholic Church. I heard Dr. Andrews, I heard your voice in my head say, that's not what the Church teaches. The Catechism, that's right, because the Catechism indeed does not say the Eucharist. It says the sacrifice of the Mass. So, Dr. Andrews, I thought what you shared yesterday about this topic on the mail during the mailbag edition of your show was eloquent and inspiring. And if you could repeat some of that you said, but also the thought came to me, Dr. Andrews, is, you know, in the epistle, the first epistle of John, where he talks about, you know, how can you love God whom you can't see if you don't love the people whom you do see? And you mentioned the squeaky shoes fella and the boy that he has. It's a snotty-nosed boy, you know, and you can't love them. Then, you know, you're getting all caught up in your, almost into ecstasy about your, you know, getting the Eucharist, but then you don't love any of the people around you. Mm. And I thought, you know, the fact that 30% of people, Catholics, don't believe that it's body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. I wonder, Dr. Andrews, if that's more of a love problem than it is a faith problem.
Thanks. So a lot to talk about. First, let me unpack what you said, because a lot of people are listening going, what are they talking about? All right, so let me unpack that. All right, so many Catholics are used to the language of the source and summit of their faith, and they use that language to refer to the Eucharist, and they're not wrong to do so, but we need some specification, because if it's left undefined, I think people walk away with the wrong idea. And here's the wrong idea. Many people have the idea that my reception of the consecrated species, like literally taking the consecrated body of Christ in my mouth or in my palm and placing it in my mouth, that act of consuming the sacred host is like the whole show. That act is the source and summit, because I'm communing with my Lord and I'm taking him in myself in an interior way. And in consequence of that, I should develop, you know, great sort of sentiments of piety and feel, you know, maybe extreme gratitude and elevation and so forth. It's really sort of working up the affect side of things, and that's the proper disposition, and in doing that I'll grow in holiness. And well, none of those things are bad in themselves. That's actually not what the Church teaches about the efficacy of the Mass, right? That's not what it lays the emphasis on. Historically, and in dogma, the Church has said that the Mass is above all, first and foremost, a sacrificial act, whereby we offer the Immaculate Victim to God. In the consecrated species, we make an offering of Jesus to God the Father. And that language is explicit in the language of the Mass itself. You know, Father, we offer you, you know, this saving cup, etc., etc. Look upon these offerings of your Church with a kindly countenance, and grant that we who partake may become one spirit, one body in Christ. This kind of language, I've messed up the prayer a little bit, but that sort of language is just replete throughout the Eucharistic prayer, throughout the whole liturgy. And in Pius XII's encyclical on the liturgy, Mediator Dei, he says that the sacrifice of the Mass is the most efficacious way of attaining sanctity, but not simply because I have participated in the ritual as if it were some quasi-magical act. You know, just go sit in Mass and then let the magic words be said and suddenly you're holy. No, he doesn't say that. What the Pope says is that it's as we conform our lives to the thing that is displayed before us, namely the act of sacrifice, not the consecration as simply producing the real presence, but the real presence as being given to God, like the whole the sacrificial dynamic, the offering dynamic. As I make my life reflect that, as my life becomes an offering, St. Paul says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. As I learn to offer myself along with Jesus, what am I doing but learning the act of love? And love is the whole show. It's not the passive reception, it's the self-offering that is the whole show. That's what makes the Eucharist the source and summit. If it becomes the source of my renewal in charity, the transformation of my character and my life in service to God and neighbor. Now, I'll come back to the question, why don't people understand this or believe it, and what's the cause of the 30%?
Glad you're with us here on this Tuesday afternoon edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. If a line becomes available, do give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. We'll try to get to as many calls as we can. 833-288-EWTN. 888-298-3986. Before the break, we were talking with Cecile in Murrieta, California. The second question that he was wondering about, you may have heard about this statistic of 30% of Catholics having some sort of issue with the Mass. Is that because of a love problem?
Yeah, thank you so much. So what prompted that question was we were talking about the proper way to understand the Church's language of the Eucharist as source and summit. And I continually make the point that Church says it's source and summit insofar as the sacrifice of the Mass prompts within us attitudes of sacrifice, that we learn to conform our lives to Christ in love. And our caller wanted to know, well, if many Catholics don't believe in the real presence, is because they lack love in their lives, or they lack appreciation for that teaching, or they lack love for their neighbor. And, you know, I'm sure we all lack love for our neighbor. Like, I know I do. Like, this is something I'm deficient in, always need to grow in. And look, I'm not a sociologist, and I haven't done some sort of serious statistical analysis here, but I have a different intuition about it. So what happened? What happened that we sort of lost the emphasis on the Mass as sacrifice, which we did, I think, unambiguously, and began to think merely in terms of the passive reception of the consecrated species, which should be conceived of as the culmination of the act of oblation rather than like the whole show in itself, right? So what happened there? Well, so clearly one thing that happened is after the Second Vatican Council, there was a push by certain people to diminish what they regarded as sort of medieval accretions and that would deflect from the centrality of the kerygma in Catholic life. And so there was a push to sort of go beyond the language of the council and purify, as it were, I'm putting that in air quotes right now, purify the new rite of the Mass of even more than the council had called it to be purified from. And one of the things that was very evident in, say, the medieval Mass was the embellishments around the sacrificial act. And, to take a sort of extreme example, if you've ever been to, well, Notre Dame Cathedral before it burned down,
yeah,
you would note that there were all these little side altars, but not just one altar. And you can sort of picture a day in the Middle Ages, maybe a Wednesday afternoon, when you could go into the cathedral and you'd see, 20 priests all offering Masses.
Wow.
And maybe a line of folks lined up behind each of them with their Mass offering, their Mass stipend. And it was like, next, okay, what's your intention? All right, make your donation. Okay, churn, words of consecration. All right, next,
wow.
And you could, like, a kind of a commercialization of the thing that would trivialize that act of sacrifice. Because, look, we can really debase any good idea. Like humans, we can mess anything up. Right.
Sure.
And that was something the Reformers critiqued. All right. And I think that there were people who said, all the bells and smells, as it were,
yeah,
all that kind of pageantry around the sacrificial act is diminishing. And this is not my argument. This is the argument of some, as it were, Reformers, diminishing, the really essential element of love, which ought to be expressed, say, in communion, in our communion with one another, which is better represented by the imagery of a meal. Okay, and so there was a push to begin to interpret the Mass as a sort of a convivial celebration, a meal, where the central focal act, of course, is that of eating. Right now, they're not wrong to regard the Eucharist as a meal. That's not wrong. That's in the tradition. I mean, St. Thomas sings about this O Sacrum Convivium, right?
Uh-huh.
This banquet that we share together. So that imagery is there. But what that did is, like, you can't, like, the fraternity party can have a meal, right? But without the element of sacrificial love. So if you just have the pizza party, but without the self-giving, well, mm-hmm, then you're missing it from the other side.
Sure,
right?
Sure.
So that was one element, right? But then there's another element. And I will quote some sociology. There's an anthropologist named Tanya Luhrmann, not a Catholic, Stanford University, who has written a magnificent book that I recommend everybody get a hold of called When God Talks Back, analyzing the shift in religious practice and consciousness, particularly in evangelical Protestants, but you could apply it to some Catholics too, that we've seen in the second half of the 20th century. And in a nutshell, her argument is that as belief in God has become difficult because of the encroachment of secularization and technology and scientism and what have you, and pluralism, that Christians have to kind of work harder
to make God seem credible to them. And for reasons that we'll get to, one of the ways that they have begun to do that is to sort of take their interior experiences as tokens of God's presence so that they attend more and more to their own sort of inner emotional states as signs of God's activity in the world. And so, you know, put it sort of trivially, you imagine the church where you go in and everybody's got their hands in the air and the electric guitars are booming and the worship leader has sort of lulled you into a kind of hypnotic state and you feel very elevated and the hair stands up on your arms and you walk out and go, ah, the Holy Spirit was really moving today, that sort of thing. And you've all seen that, right?
Sure.
And the problem there is, of course, it's the identification of my emotional state with the presence of the Holy Spirit, a heresy known as Messalianism that the ancient fathers condemned. But it's alive and well on planet Earth today, Messalianism. And that's one of its manifestations. And Catholics can also fall into this. They can also fall into the trap of thinking that the essential religious act takes place in the level of my emotions, that piety and closeness to God are identifiable with my own emotional positive affect, that if I feel absorbed, if I feel sort of, you know, like I'm sort of transcended myself, I'm sort of floating above myself, and I'm sort of swept up away with the emotion and the pageantry of the thing, then that must mean I have a close relationship with God. And so Eucharistic adoration, which is a magnificent practice that we should all engage in more and more, and Pope John Paul II said it was the greatest devotion, like he thought that was just the bomb, we should all do it, and I concur with that. But because people, you know, can sit very still and like listen to their thoughts for the first time maybe in a long time, they have experiences, right, that are at the merely emotional psychological level, and then they focus on that rather than the Eucharist. Like the occasion of being in front of the Eucharist is an occasion for them to suddenly discover that, oh my gosh, they have an interior life. And then immediately they think, I'm so close to God, I'm deeply elevated, you know, and so they begin to have the same sort of response that Lorman identifies in the evangelical world, right? That, it's because I have all these elevated emotions that I must be close to Jesus, right? And then we had a call on this show one time, a couple of years back, that really impressed me. I'm so thankful for this guy to call. In a nutshell, he had become Catholic. And he had run around with a lot of Catholics who gave him this kind of catechesis on the Eucharist, the idea that, oh, when you become Catholic, you'll never even believe how you're going to feel, right? Everything's going to change for you. It's going to be magnificent. The Eucharist is going to, you know, rock your world. But my impression is they had built him up to the idea that he was going to have a phenomenal, and I mean that in the sense of phenomenological, a sensible emotional response. And so he went to his first communion. He didn't feel anything. And then he concluded, well, there must not be anything here. And so he left the church thinking that he'd been deceived. And so I think there are a lot of people who don't believe in the real presence because they've been given an entirely false impression by Catholics about what the real presence is actually supposed to convey to them.
How would that not lead to a letdown?
Sure, exactly. Now, what Luhrmann has shown in some of her research is that the psychological capacity, the psychological trait of absorption, like your ability to attend to and become fascinated by your own inner emotional states, right? It's highly correlated with hypnotizability, for example. Like people who are given to absorption are easier to hypnotize than people who are not given to absorption, right? People who are highly given to absorption and have the requisite metaphysical theory are more likely to report supernatural experiences.
Wow.
Now, that's true that regardless of religious tradition. Like you could be a Hindu, a Buddhist, a Catholic, a Protestant, a Jew, an atheist, doesn't matter. But if you are the sort of person who can kind of fall in love with your own emotional states and you have a metaphysical theory that allows for sort of like a porous theory of mind, you're more likely to come back and say, oh, God told me something. Right? And he didn't. You're just reading your own emotions, right? But there's a significant portion of the population that is not so absorbed. Like they're more extroverted. They're more oriented towards the outside world, not towards their own or inner emotional states. When they fail to have these sort of deeply emotional experiences in response to the Eucharist, and they've been taught that that's what the Eucharist is supposed to do, then they're going to conclude, well, there's nothing here. And so I don't necessarily think it's an ethical problem in the person. I think it's more the result of a really sort of jilted presentation of the Eucharist that is likely to lead to letdown. What we ought to teach people, in my judgment, is the full counsel of the Catholic Church, that the Eucharist sits in the middle. It's at the heart of a liturgical relationship where we are all gathered together in order to affirm our solidarity together as priests before Almighty God who make the sacrifice to God and then for one another, right? And so the whole thing is conditioning our own act of charity, which does not require any particular emotional response on my part other than commitment.
All right. Cecile, that's a great question. Thanks so much for your call today from Murrieta. Call to Communion here on EWTN. And I want to tell you about something wonderful that we've been doing for many, many years, and that is bringing you the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass on EWTN radio and television. We do it every day at 8 a.m. Eastern Time from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel. And by the way, we can also send you a link to the Mass every day. Visit EWTN.com, click on subscribe, and be sure to tune in 8 a.m. Eastern on EWTN radio and television. Let's go to Patty now, a first-time caller from Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Patty, what's on your mind today?
Yes, hello. I'm really enjoying your program.
Thank you.
I grew up Catholic, 8 years of Catholic school, and knew about the virgin birth and always believed that Mary was a virgin. As I got older and heard more about the Bible, because back in the 50s, the Bible was never popular with the Catholics, young Catholics, and I started hearing about Jesus having brothers. So I was trying to figure out how that could happen if Mary was a virgin. Well, did Joseph have children and Jesus had brothers, half-brothers? How exactly can we interpret the Bible?
Sure, thanks. I appreciate the question. So if you attend to the passages of Scripture that mention the brothers of Jesus, they give us his names. Matthew 13, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas.
Yep.
Right? And then in Mark 15 and other passages, we learn that James and Joseph are identified as the children of a woman named Mary, who's the wife of Clopas.
A different Mary.
Right, a different Mary.
Yep.
And the Gospel of John tells us that the wife of Clopas was the cousin of the Blessed Virgin. And so if you trace the parallel passages, right, it's very easy to draw the conclusion that these are his first cousins. And the word brother would be used there in the way that, you know, I have a good friend to whom everyone is brother. Hey, brother, how you doing today? You know, I mean, like kinsman.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah.
In the way Lot and Abraham were described by the Scriptures as brothers, even though they weren't. They were nephew and uncle, but the Scriptures call them brothers, right? So this kind of language is used in sacred Scripture, and for that matter, just in culture, right?
Yeah.
So that's one interpretation that is widely held in the church. Another one that was held in antiquity was that Joseph, in fact, did have children from a previous marriage, and that Joseph was much older than the Blessed Virgin, and he had taken her into his home as her protector, right, and not in any way to bear children with her.
Sure.
And so these would have been step-siblings. But either way, both theories are found in Christian antiquity.
There you go, Patty. Thanks so much for your call today from Mechanicsburg. Here is Kathy now in North Dakota, listening on the fantastic Real Presence Radio. Hello, Kathy. What's on your mind today?
Well, I'm going to try and make this concise. I am wondering Dr. Andrews' opinion on going to Mass when the priest has a terribly heavy, heavy accent, and I have a hearing problem, and even with hearing aids, I miss 99.9% of what is being said. I can't even understand the words of consecration, even though I know exactly what's going on.
Okay.
Okay. Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So I'm sympathetic, very much so. Right. I don't have the same hearing disability that you have, but it has happened that I don't understand what a priest is saying because of his accent. Sometimes I do understand what the priest is saying, and I wish I didn't. Right? It's also happened that I have been treated to like just absolutely awful homilies that are worse than not edifying. I remember one of the worst I ever heard, and I'm not going to recount the worst I ever heard. Right?
All right.
But only because if I did, people around here would know who I was talking about.
Okay.
Right? So I'll tell you another one that did not take place in my diocese, but it was just before Holy Week, and I kid you not, I'm not making this up. The priest got up for his homily, and he read the Holy Week schedule, And then he talked about his socks.
Oh, my.
And he showed us his socks. He pulled up his pants leg and demonstrated. And that was what was memorable about the Mass. I mean, I don't think he mentioned the readings. He didn't mention Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, I have just been abused. Like, this was a horrible experience. I wish that I did not speak English right now, right? It was just unbearable, right? So that occasionally happens, that you are subjected to an absolutely awful homily or presentation of the Mass, and you just wish that that had not happened to you, right? And you wonder sometimes at the wisdom of requiring a homily as part of the liturgical rites. It is wise, and the church should do it. But you see my point, right? So what do you do in a case like that? Whether it's because of accent or hearing aids or whatnot, is it better to engage in some other form of devotion? And the answer is no, it's not better. And there's a number of reasons for that. First of all, the church requires us to go to Mass together. As a Catholic family, on Sundays and on holy days of obligation. And so we don't have a choice in the matter. We must go to Mass to meet our Sunday obligation and our other obligations out of obedience to Holy Mother Church, period, in paragraph, whether we want to or not, right? But secondly, the language of the Mass itself gives us the reason that we are there, right? And it gives us the reason, and it gives us what we ought to hope to gain, right? The reason is that we might offer the sacrifice to God, that we ourselves join with the ministerial priest in offering ourselves along with Christ on the altar. And so what the sacrament displays for us, we are to imitate in our own character. St. Augustine once said, Christian, become what you see, referring to the elements of the liturgy, right? Become this sacrificial act, reproduce it, duplicate it in your own life, okay? And the church teaches that as we do that, that the grace of Calvary is applied to us, made present to us in the Mass in a unique way. That the sacrifice of the Mass makes the sacrifice of the cross in its effects, not its act of immolation, which took place only at Calvary, but the effects, the fruit of Christ's sacrifice at Calvary, is applied to us in the Mass in a unique way that is not applied to us in any other devotional or liturgical act. Okay, so that's really principle. And again, looking to the language of the Mass itself, I'll read, just to take one at random, the Epiclesis from Eucharistic Prayer 4, the one that comes after the consecration.
Uh-huh.
Look, O Lord, upon the sacrifice which you yourself have provided for your church, and grant, listen to what he's asking for, grant in your loving kindness to all who partake of this one bread and one chalice, that, gathered into one body by the Holy Spirit, they may truly become a living sacrifice in Christ to the praise of your glory. And so there's a twofold emphasis, that through my partaking of the body and blood of Christ, that one, that I be bound into unity with my fellows. The Eucharist is the sacrament of the church's unity. One of the reasons that St. Thomas gives that God gave us sacraments is so that we might be bound together in fellowship through these common rites. Let me pause on that for one moment. There is a anthropologist. I have no idea if he's Catholic or not. His name is Matt Russano, who's made a name for himself as a student of ritual and has demonstrated through history, anthropology, and science that ritual behavior throughout the history of culture is effective at generating and enhancing pro-social emotions in the participants. When people engage in ritual together, they are just more likely to sacrifice for one another. The mere fact of engaging in a common ritual. And that could be trivially, look at Latin American soccer fans. They engage in common ritual, and they're far more likely to sacrifice for a member of their team than for the rival.
Oh,
right.
Yeah,
I mean,
yeah.
It's just, but no, you add grace and beauty and morality to the elements, you know, namely in the presence of Christ. You take that natural human tendency to bond with those with whom you share a common ritual, elevate it to the level of a sacrament, infuse it with God's grace and the presence of Christ, and now we're getting someplace.
Yeah.
Now we're talking about high octane ritual, right? And so that is one very important reason to partake of the Mass, right? Go there to affirm your solidarity with the body of Christ that is the church, partaking of the one sacramental body of Christ in the consecration. And in doing so, that we may become a living sacrifice in Christ to the praise of his glory, so that we might, for example, be willing to make acts of sacrifice for those fellow Catholics, like maybe having the the incompetent priest over for dinner.
I
feel like rising up in me this sort of spirit of resentment and misuse at his incompetence. Okay, what should I do with that? Maybe forgive him for what he can't control and share charity with someone who probably feels way, way, way out of his element.
Yeah, because you and I know a number of these priests who have come from other countries.
They can't drive when they get here.
No.
Like, not because they don't have a license, but that they've never done it. I know priests from foreign countries that serve here who, like, they've never lived in a capitalistic economy where they had to manage money because they don't have money in their culture because they're so desperately poor.
Sure.
Right? And so, like, you know, paying taxes and driving a car and sort of dealing with the whole accoutrement of modern, it's all foreign to them, right? And they're totally taken back by the Anglo-American isolationism and atomism of our society where people don't actually spend time together.
Yeah.
I asked a foreign priest one time what the hardest thing about being a priest in the United States was, and he said, "I'm not allowed to ever touch a child."
How sad.
You know, and he just meant like, you know, their hand,
yeah, sure,
patting them on the shoulder, like
sure,
saying, you're a good guy. Because like, you know, our culture, litigious and so forth as it is, priests have to be so hyper alert to every little peccadillo or even appearance that, they, you know, it's like, this was hard for him, you know? It's a very big culture shock.
And we should also keep in mind that we're blessed to have these guys because of the priest shortage in many dioceses.
I'll tell you something about that. I've been a Catholic for 20 years, more than 20 years. I've been Catholic over 20 years. In the over 20 years that I've been a Catholic, the vast majority of direct pastoral care that I have received in my family has been from foreign priests and religious.
Wow.
Not American-born diocesan clergy. And they are very often, they may be terrible homilists, they are very often the priests who are the most eager to say yes.
Yeah.
To requests for pastoral care. I mean, I've been flat turned down by American-born diocesan clergy. Want to come to dinner at my house? No.
Yeah.
Okay, I'll turn to Father Foreigner. Want to come to dinner? Sure. When? You know?
Yeah.
I mean, it's true.
Yeah.
They have good character.
Language notwithstanding. Very good. And thank you so much for your call, Kathy. We do appreciate that. Let's go to Matt now, a first-time caller from Raleigh, North Carolina, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Matt, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. I recently went to a mass where the priest had a rabbi come and speak about the Torah, and not about the readings that were that day, and it kind of left me feeling uneasy, and I wanted to know what your opinion was on that.
Did the rabbi speak at the time of the Mass that would have been reserved for the homily?
Correct.
Wrong. Against the law. Can't do it. Not because he's a rabbi. Being a rabbi has nothing to do with it. If a priest asked me, a Catholic theologian, to come speak during his Mass at the time of the homily, I would refuse. Even if I had the best message prepared on the kerygma of Jesus, I would refuse. Why would I refuse? The Church requires that the ordained Catholic clergyman give the homily. Has to be the bishop, a priest, you know, who has faculties and is in good standing with his bishop, or a deacon. Has to be. No exceptions. Can't be a Catholic layman, can't be a Catholic laywoman, can't be a rabbi, can't be an imam, can't be a professor, can't be the greatest Catholic theologian on the planet, right? If he's not a clergyman, if he's not a priest, he can't do it, or not a deacon. Has to be a priest. So that is against the law. Now, in my judgment, this is what your pastor should have done if he found it necessary to have a rabbi, which I question, right? I mean, I question the prudence of the decision.
Right?
But here's how he could have done it legally. He could have given the homily.
Uh-huh.
And then at some other point in the Mass, like the time that would normally have been reserved for the announcement, say, for example, at the end.
Yeah, yeah.
Said, I've invited my friend, you know, Rabbi so-and-so to say a few words about the Torah readings that are in the Jewish liturgy for this weekend, right? Or something of the sort. And that, you know, again, we need to have ecumenical presentations between Catholic priests and Jewish rabbis. I have no objection to having a rabbi come and say, you know, speak at Catholic facilities and invite Catholics to attend. But to take the place of the priest in the sacrifice of the Mass is entirely inappropriate and against the law of the Church.
There you go, Matt. Thanks so much for your call from Raleigh. We could not get to a great question from M, who's watching us on YouTube, but Pedro's going to snag that question. We will have that on tomorrow's program. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do it Monday through Friday right here on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern. Tell your friends, tell your neighbors. On behalf of our fantastic team today, Pedro, Vanessa, and Rich, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thank you for joining us. See you tomorrow right here on the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion. Until then, have a great day and God bless.